Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is my favorite, one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle writes this. And if this doesn't get you excited, if you got nothing else to shout at the fact this is all about Jesus, all right? Every shout, he. Paul's talking about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. How? Through his blood shed on the cross. If anybody is thankful for Jesus, can we give him a shout? Today, we begin a brand new series as we march towards Easter called Of Blood and Dust. And I want to speak to you from this subject today. It's all about Jesus. As we look at the power and the purpose of Christ, and over the next few weeks, we explore the miracle of his incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection in Jesus' mighty name. Come on, as you grab your seats, can you turn to your neighbor and say, you are the best looking thing I've sat next to all week long. Come on.
Praise God.
Amen. Have you ever heard people say it's all about Jesus? Yeah. We sang it today, right? It's all about Jesus. Or maybe they say something like this, just give me Jesus. Have you heard somebody say that before? Yeah. Or maybe this, maybe they make this statement, we don't need anything but Jesus. Yeah. How many of you agree with me that those sound like very, they sound like beautiful statements, yeah. big statements. How many of you agree? They're truthful statements. Yeah. But a lot of the time, what I've realized is that for many people who make those statements, they don't fully realize what it is that they're saying. I think oftentimes we don't necessarily understand what it means to say it's all about Jesus. The central message of Easter is it's all about Jesus. The central truth of the gospel is that it's all about Jesus. I don't know if anybody's ever told you this before, but newsflash, the gospel's not about us, it's about Jesus. And I think a lot of times what can happen is we put ourselves in the center of the storyline, when really the center of the storyline is Jesus and then how everything else revolves around him. This is a very important truth to understand, because if we redo this gospel message, if we put us at the center, if we put anything else at the center, we actually strip it of its power at the end of the day. And so I want to come out the gate as fast as possible, as loud as possible, and remind us that everything that we do around here, everything that is in this word, it is about Jesus. God putting on flesh, moving into the neighborhood, living amongst us, dying, being buried, raising again, and then ascending to the right hand of God. This is what we believe. And so we have to inherently understand that when we say it's all about Jesus, there's some massive implications to that truth. How many of you agree with me? There's massive implications to the truth to say it's all about anything, right? Well, the Bible asserts, our faith asserts that it's all about Jesus. Now, let me say this from the outset. In no way is this message today going to cover the entire scope of who God is. And for that matter, no message or series ever will. If you're coming in here today to kind of get a full rundown on who God is and who Jesus is in this story, I'm not going to be able to give all of it to you today in 33 minutes. It doesn't. Even when I go over time, you're still not going to get it all. No message ever will. This is why we gather as a church body every single week so that we can continue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our depth of knowledge of Christ. That's why it's important to gather together. But it's also important that you and I read our Bible on our own. Come on, somebody. It's important that you sit down at your table or in your bed or in your cubicle or in your car and you put it on Audible or you open it up and you read it. Why? Because you need God's word. And every single moment that I spend in his word, I'm downloaded with more truth. I'm downloaded with more understanding of who our beautiful Savior is. But there are some things that we will never fully understand. It's meant to be that way. It's called faith. Now, if we could figure everything out and understand everything, then in effect, we would find ourselves without the need of the very one we are trying to understand. Yet that's what we do, isn't it? We reason. And in all of our reasoning, how many of you noticed this before? We have a tendency to reason out God. Maybe here's another better way of saying it. Reason is man's way of eliminating faith. But what we have to realize is that faith is the launching pad of knowing God, especially when it comes to seeing and understanding him and gazing upon his beauty and majesty as creator, savior, king, friend, and Lord. This series of blood and dust is the idea that we are exploring. What does it look like for God to put on flesh? Blood that would save us, but dust representing man. Fully God, fully man. And how many of you right now would go, that is mind-boggling. It doesn't make sense. He was of blood and dust. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us this, that by faith, everybody shout faith. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And as we look into Jesus as creator and sustainer and develop a biblical worldview on this, issue, we have to understand that the Bible, I love this, is not intended to be a scientific textbook that focuses on the how, but rather it is a theological narrative written with the expressed purpose of revealing God to creation. In other words, or simply put, this book is about pointing us to God. The emphasis is on God and his relationship with humanity, not on creation itself. Galileo said it best when he said it like this: the Holy Ghost intended to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. And yet we still despair. But that may not be a bad place to be. Charles Spurgeon would write this. He says, despair is a blessed preparation for faith in Jesus. The end of the creature is the beginning of the creator. Your extremity is God's opportunity. Now that you are helpless and hopeless, God will come to your rescue. Come on, is anybody thankful for Jesus today? I love that idea because here's the problem that we face explicitly in the West is that we live cushy, comfortable lives. Y'all with me? And what's really interesting about much of our faith walk is that the greatest amount of faith that we typically find ourselves having in Jesus is when we are down and out. You ever notice that? I find it fascinating that when the economy is bad, worship goes up. Come on. I find it when we get a bad report from the doctor, my church attendance gets more frequent. How many of you know that prayer gets hot when things aren't going the best? But there's something that happens in the West when we have what we want, when our bank accounts are full, when my popularity is high, when my body is healthy, then all of a sudden I step into a place where I don't need my creator. I've got it all under control. But the question that I want to work with today is, do you and I have the ability, no matter what is happening in our lives, to realize that Jesus is actually the center of it all, no matter what is happening? When my bank account is full or when it's empty, when my body's healthy or when it's riddled with disease, when my mind is clear or when I'm confused, when relationship is good or relationship is bad, no matter what, He is the center of my life. My mission today, my job today, is to convince you that Jesus should be the center of your life. That's my mission today. And for some of you, that'll be a really easy job for me. For others of us, it's not so much. As we're contending with faith, we're contending with all kinds of different things. Here's the truth. There is hope to our disparity. There's a fix to our frustration. There's a remedy to our lack of purpose and desire. There's direction to our feeling of being lost and inadequate and insecure and broken. Am I talking to anybody that feels those things right now? Creation is not our hope. Things created are not our hope. Our abilities, the things that we search for and try to gain, they are not our hope. Our hope is found in Jesus. I said our hope is found in Jesus. So why is he here? Our hope. I think Colossians chapter 1, I believe Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 20 reveals to us some very important truths concerning Jesus that our lives and our faith should be built upon, and ultimately why Jesus is our Savior. And this is what I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at today. I've got four truths that I want to work through, about a 30,000 foot view over the next few weeks. We'll kind of dig into them a little bit more. We're going to look at this idea of fully man, fully God, over the next 4 weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Is that all right with everybody? Need your help today, every shout number one? Here's the first truth that we need to understand about Jesus is that, and why he is our Savior, why he is to be the center of it all, is because Jesus reigns in his supremacy. He is supreme. Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, he is the point. He's the centerpiece. He's the crown jewel. Yeah. Did anybody have a parent, more specifically a mother, who loved centerpieces in the middle of the table? Show of hands. Come on, how many of you grew up like I did? When the holidays came around, if there was a dining room table, if there was a coffee table, it had a centerpiece in it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so as I grew up, my mom, she throws down in the kitchen, and I still love eating her food to this day. And so one of the things that my mom would do around the holidays is that she would always have these elaborate centerpieces sitting in the center of our table and our coffee tables, and she'd make everything look as beautiful as she possibly can. She still does it today. She has a gift of hospitality. But I remember thinking to myself as I was a kid looking at the centerpiece of the table, that's not actually what belongs there. When Thanksgiving would roll around, I thought some things were out of place, because for me, the gourds and the pumpkins that people put in the middle of their tables, that is not the centerpiece of the show. How many of you know? It's the turkey. Can I get an amen in church today? Okay, so for me, and for my life, and for my heart, and for my mind, I've officially decided that centerpieces are off limits. The only thing that should be the centerpiece of Thanksgiving is the turkey sitting in the middle. We don't care about green beans. We don't care about Brussels sprouts. Yes, we don't care about any of those things. The centerpiece is that big, basted, beautiful brown turkey. Amen. Everything else revolves around that thing. Yep. I didn't come to talk to you about Thanksgiving today, although I'm now hungry. I use that as an illustration to show us that Jesus is the center of all things, that everything revolves around him. And when he's not at the center, nothing else makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. He's the point. He's the centerpiece. How many of you would agree with me that what's in the middle gets all the attention? And see, the Bible is full of assertions that Jesus is the exact and perfect representation of God, as he is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. John chapter 4, verse 9, Jesus says, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. This is him saying he is God. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed to him. These are massive moments where there is an articulation being made about who Jesus is. Why are we talking this way? Because how many of you understand that Easter changes if we understand the full scope of who Jesus is? When we say it's all about Jesus, we say it because we believe that he is fully God. And the centrality of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, I believe the crescendo of all of it, if you will, is verse 18 when it says that Christ would have preeminence in everything. That he'd be first in all things. In other words, Paul was making sure the gospel centrality rested in and upon Jesus. He is the centerpiece. Here's the truth I want us to grab a hold of today. Jesus does not need prominence in our lives. He needs preeminence. Prominence says that he's important, but preeminence says that he's first. He's first in our marriages. He's first in our vocation. He's first in our parenting. He's first in our relationships. He's first in our finances. He's first in our serving. He's first in our thoughts. He's first in our emotions. He's first in our actions. When Christ is preeminent, he is in first place and everything else orbits around him. The great theologian Ricky Bobby said this, if you ain't first, you're last. And I actually think when it comes to Christ, that's beautiful theology, because if he's not first, it means he's last. Because he's preeminent. And if there's anything above Jesus, it's an idol. If there's anything above Jesus, it's an idol. If there's anyone above Jesus, he's an idol. She's an idol. Come on, somebody. If there's a job that's above Jesus, it's an idol. If there's a dollar amount that is above Jesus, it's an idol. If there is a recreation that is first before Jesus, it is an idol. If there is a thought or an ideology that is above Jesus, it is an idol. Anything that takes supremacy over him becomes an idol. Why? Because he is the most supreme. He is the firstborn of creation. He is over everything. Well, that's hard for us humans because we like to put things in God's place. I've discovered that when he is no longer first, that's when things begin to unravel and fall apart. That's when vacuums created, all kinds of confusion and dysfunction, brokenness, and evil then to try to they try to take root. I have found personally in my life, when I don't have the rhythm of Jesus as first, my rhythm is off. I walk funky. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, and I know for some of us, you're gonna say, yes, you know what I'm talking about because you're there with me. And I think there's obviously others of us in here that you don't know, you're trying to figure this thing out. But I just say from my life, if I don't have my rhythm of prayer, if I don't have my rhythm of Bible reading, if I don't have my rhythm of worship, I feel weird, funky. My attitude's off, my faith is off, my perspective is off. I get pessimistic. And some of us were wondering, why is life going the way that are going? I'm just asking, maybe you have the centerpiece wrong. It could be revolving around all these other things. Like, let's just look at it. If I put my promotion in the center of it all, and then everything revolves around that, what am I doing? I'm gonna reorient my life so all of those things serve that promotion. Fill in the blank. Come on, when you put dating in the center, getting her or getting him, if you're like, man, the relationship, it'll make me whole. You complete me. No. He doesn't complete you. She doesn't complete you. But what happens is when we put the relationship in the center, then everything serves that thing. because what is at the center causes everything else to serve it. Is that making sense to everybody today? Fill in the blanks. We're going into an election season. Oh, surprise. Oh, everybody got real quiet in church today. Is he about to talk about politics? Let's talk about it. Okay. If you put anything or anyone or any party at the center of your life, everything will revolve around. Am I talking to anybody today? Jesus must be at the center. If you put a pastor, come on. You were really fast on that one. Real fast. Nope, don't do it. Don't do it. If you put a pastor or a leader at the center of it all, he will let you. I will let you down. I'll let you down. If you put a worship team, I'm belaboring this one more than I've done in any other service. I don't know why. I'm just going to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit here. Because I think there's some of us in this room who have some things in the center that should not be there. And you're wondering why things feel wonky. It's because the center is off. And when the center is off, everything else starts to wobble around it. But when my center is Jesus, I could go through hell right now. And I'm still going to stand because my center is the one who keeps everything in orbit. Everything starts to drop off when the center changes. Number two, everybody shout number two. Here's the second thing that we learned from Colossians is that Jesus rules with intention through his sovereignty. Jesus rules with intention through his sovereignty. Colossians 1:16 says this, "For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." How many of you would agree that sounds like intention? He's an intentional God. And he rules with intention through his sovereignty. So what's sovereignty? For those of us who may not understand what sovereignty is what a king has. He has the ability to do what he wants, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. That's sovereign. And that is him operating in his sovereignty. And many of us believe in his sovereignty because we have the idea that God can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. But there's two sides of sovereignty. The first side is that God can interrupt natural law and natural order and do what he wants to do. This is why I believe that God can heal bodies. When science says it's not possible, when rationale says it's not possible, when math says it doesn't add up, when the faculties of the world says it doesn't work, when the laws of physics don't make sense around it, I still believe that God, because he created it, can interrupt it and do what he wants to do with it. That's why Joshua can say, "God, make the sun stand still." And God's like, "Yep." I believe that fundamentally, but one of the other pieces of his sovereignty is God has the ability to step back and allow things to happen. That's the part we take issue with, because we go like this: God, if you were sovereign and can do anything you want, why didn't you stop that car from hitting my child? I've sat in that meeting before. Why didn't you stop my daughter from overdosing? I've sat in that meeting before. Why didn't you stop him from cheating on me? I've sat in that meeting before. When she stopped them from stealing that from us, I've sat in that meeting before. When she stopped them from leaving me, I've sat in that meeting before. And that's where I get to tell you as your pastor, I don't know why. I don't know why God operates the way that he operates, but here's what I do know, and it's found right here, that all things have been created through him and for him, and that he rules with intention. Your life and my life, he's intentional with it. Did you know he designed you on purpose? Yes. You know you're fearfully and wonderfully made? Yes. Can I just pastor some people today? You are a beautiful creation. And that's not me just talking to the ladies. Men, you're a beautiful creation. Josh, you're a beautiful creation, baby. I love you. How many of you know that artwork that's been labored over is beautiful? How many of you know things that are done with intention are beautiful? Even when others wouldn't define it that way. I walked into my kitchen the other day after being gone this week and looked at a unicorn colored by my daughter. Not in the lines. I had to figure out that it was a unicorn. And then I turned around to her and I said, "This is so beautiful." Why? Because she labored over it. Yeah. "Dad, did you see my unicorn?" "Oh, that's what it was. So beautiful." The writer of Psalm 113, verses 13 to 16 writes this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together, God, in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Listen to this. To be able to see yourself from a soul level, not just an idea level. My soul knows it well, because sometimes you have to get out of your head to understand that you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when there was yet none of them." The writer of Psalms is reinforcing the truth that God is our creator, and he's not this distant, ambiguous, offset, stoic machine that dismissively pieces together with leftover parts. Rather, he is a God who with love and consideration and joy and absolute purpose formed us as if creating a piece of art with no intention of mass distribution or production, but each one of us vastly different and each with matchless design. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And one of the biggest hurdles that we have in life is believing that. We will never fully understand who we are until we have God at the center. That's right. Can I just say this today? You don't find yourself by looking in yourself. You find yourself by looking at God. Yeah. Five of you, I'll say it one more time. All right, let's try this, because you gotta get this today. You do not find yourself by looking in yourself. Have you heard somebody say, "I'm just finding myself right now"? I'm just, where are you looking? I'm looking in. Can I just say, you will not find anything in. Why? Because you didn't make yourself. You were made from without. God made you. You do not find you by looking at you. You find you by looking to the one who made you. You and I are not the sum of a cosmic collision that took place in some great abyss billions of years ago. You and I are not the product of random chaos bringing forth this intricate and distinct person. You and I are not the aftermath of some amoeba finding somewhere to hibernate, and then through spontaneous and hyper-accelerated growth, poof, here you and I are. You and I are not the mass distribution of universe particles that floated around somewhere, found something, and then you became what you became. I believe with every fiber of my being that God made you, he designed you, he loves you, he labored over you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he did it with intention. You and I are the product of a deliberate and intentional design done with care and consideration. You and I are the product of a vocalized plan that was brought about with creative authority, unending and unyielding power, and is held together by a word from his mouth. And yet, without a biblical view of creation and of God as creator, we can so easily ascribe to ideas and philosophies that ultimately undermine and shipwreck our lives and our faith. Outside of a biblical view, I believe we have what the renowned atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell described as a firm foundation of unyielding despair. Build your life on that one. What's in your future? Unyielding despair? What's your life built on? Just a firm foundation of unyielding despair? Come on, parents, you ever tried to get your kids up with that one? Hey, kids, come on, wake up. Today's another beautiful day of unyielding despair. Here's some Captain Crunch. But yet that's how many of us believe and operate in life. And no wonder we cast off restraint, lose our minds, do whatever we feel like doing. Because what does it matter? Can we get philosophical for a second? If there's no moral compass, if there's nothing greater that's found and ultimately positioned by God, what does it matter? That's how the world's living right now. I believe that it matters holistically. How we live this life out, why? Because I'm the product of his artwork. Yes, 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 yes. So what I do with my body matters, what I do with my mind matters, what I do with my family matters, what I do with my life matters, what I do with my job matters, what I do with my education matters, what I do with my hands and my feet, it matters. Am I talking to anybody in church today? It matters. Jesus is the center of everything that I am. Here's the third one, everybody shout number three. Here's the third one. Jesus rules with authority and power. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this, but I love this idea. Colossians chapter 1, 17 through to 20 says, he's before all things. That means he's pre-existent. So Jesus wasn't a created being. He's pre-existent, but he put on flesh. I know, mind-bending. So we're going to discuss over the next few weeks. And if you have any questions about it and I don't get it all right, go talk to Pastor Howie. He'll explain it perfectly to you. He's before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. Yes. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In other words, Jesus rules with authority and power. I want us to see the connective tissue between his authority and the church today. It is in his authority that gives him the right and the power to say that he would build it, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is not a word that can be spoken that can hold back what he is doing. There is not a policy that can be established that will hold back his kingdom advancing. There is not a disease or a disaster that can hold back from his forward motion. There is not a fad or a faction that can hold back what it is that he is doing in his plan and his will. There is not an idol or an ideology that can hold back what it is that God is doing. There is not a greater one in authority. There is not a greater one in power. There is only one who holds all things together. There is only one who puts breath and life into motion. There is only one who parts seas, heals the blind, resurrects, redirects, and moves across the earth to find one who will worship him, because his name is above every other name. There's only one. That's why we sang a song where we said the word, his name, Jesus, over and over and over again. And you might have been thinking, is there any other words to this song? No. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Come on, somebody. Jesus. What are you going to do in heaven? Jesus. Oh, come on, somebody. It is about Jesus. That's what it's about. Man. Jesus. Number four. Fourth one's this, last one. Jesus shows goodness and grace through his character. Jesus shows goodness and grace through his character. I love this last one because this frames up where we're, the processional that we are making towards Easter For God was pleased, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Now, what's interesting is during the series, we're going to read, I think it's next weekend, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, and it's going to give us a whole other side of this. We're going to have to explain our way through this one. It's going to be a fun message next week as we deal with this idea of like, okay, we're reading about the fullness of God in Christ, but then we're going to read this moment where it says that he emptied himself out. What does that mean? What does that look like? It's one of the most beautiful sections of scripture. That we read. That he would humble himself. And this is why he humbled himself. For you. Because I don't deserve that. You don't deserve it. That's not a statement of shame. That's a statement of truth. Oh, if you could see my past. If you could see what's in my heart at times. Good night. I pray that my mind can't be projected on the screen at times. Don't look at me with judgmental eyes. I'm just telling the truth today. The things that I think, all the things I want to say, especially on Twitter. And we're going to be told that he humbled himself. But before we get to the humility of the man, we have to look at the power of his deity. Fully God. Fully man. Yes. And there's beautiful truth in all of it. So Jesus shows us the goodness of God, the grace of God through his character. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. How did he do it? Here it is. Through his blood shed on the cross. His character shows us God's goodness and grace as he gives his life for you and for me. So often we see God as this distant and cold authoritarian ruler who seeks to impose rigid and unjust rules upon our lives. And I tell you, this could not be further from the truth. John 3:16 through to 18 tells us who God is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, there's sin. There's brokenness. There's busted up things in life and marred reality, and man, you might be sitting in here today doubting who you are, doubting your worth, doubting your value, and you don't find it by coming to a great assessment of yourself. You find it by coming to the ultimate assessment of who Jesus is. That he died for you and for me. Okay, everybody look at me when I say this now. I'm gonna give you the most profound truth that you will ever hear. You ready for it? Yeah. Okay, everybody look in my eyes. Jesus loves you. Yeah. Let that hit. Jesus loves you. But what about Jesus loves you? I want you to picture right now something I've done with my kids before, each and every single one of them. I grab them by the face, sometimes when they're freaking out, and I grab them with both hands. Ooh, can't do that. It's not like this. But I grab them with both hands, and I get them positioned to look in my eyes. Baby girl, I love you. Yes, yes, yes. Son, I love you. what am I trying to do? I'm trying to reorient things. I want them to like get all the other stuff away, the whatabouts and the fears and the insecurities and the stuff and the desires and the stop right here. Church, Jesus loves you. The God who put on flesh and walked among us, he loves you. But what about my addiction? Jesus loves you. But what about my fear? Jesus loves you. But what about my doubt? Jesus loves you. But you don't know about, I know, but Jesus loves you. But what, Jesus loves you. But what about Jesus? Loves you, but I, Jesus loves you, but I don't, Jesus loves you. How much? Friend, he died for you. He gave it all up for you. What? Your life could be the most horrific dumpster fire heading down a hill to the sea, and he still loves you. Welcome to the gospel. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for Jesus. Because without him, man, I don't know where I'd be. I don't know what I'd be doing. But I'll tell you this. He rescued a wretch like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Come on, is anybody in this afternoon service today thankful for the one who saves? Come on, is anybody thankful for Jesus today? Every head bowed, every eye closed in this moment today. I want to invite some of us into new life right now. Remember what we just read? Whoever believes in him, there is a moment that has to take place in each of our lives when we decide, not just I believe, not just in a theory, not like a Santa Claus belief. There's a moment where all of a sudden your heart reorients. And you go, no, I'm not, I believe in him, but more than believe, I trust him. And I, with faith, don't understand it all, but I, with faith, believe he is who he says that he is, God. Not a good man, although he was great. Not a just man, although he was just, but a savior, because he was perfect. He lived without flaw, fully God. And fully man, that he would die, be buried, and raised again. And he would ascend to the right hand of the Father so that you and I, through his grace and through his sacrificial gift, would have everlasting life. Today, if you would say, that's me, I need to say yes to Jesus. I want to include you in this prayer today. We're all going to pray it out loud together. And if that's you, come on, with everything you've got, every ounce of faith you have today, and as loud as you possibly can we just repeat all of us together these words so I don't leave anybody out. Everybody say, Jesus, I'm giving you everything. My past, my right now, putting my future in your hands. Save me, change me, make me new. And I declare in this moment that I'm gonna follow you all the days of my life. Today, I'm repenting of my sin. I'm turning from it. I'm done doing things my way. And I'm following your way. Forgive me. Sanctify me. Fill me with your spirit right now. Make me a new man or woman. And God, I thank you that you are working in me and that you are producing life. In Jesus' mighty name.